All right, for the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking in chapter 14, both at this service and our Sunday service. And then we'll spend about 4 weeks on chapter 15 and 16 as we conclude the study of 1 Corinthians. And then we really anguished over what should come after 1 Corinthians this year, and we realized it should be 2 Corinthians. So that's what we'll be studying out next. So, thank you. This came to us as we were flipping through pages of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Pray with me, please. God, what an upward call it is to be immersed in this letter, a letter that you, through your Holy Spirit, gave to a church that you loved so dearly, you had such patience with, despite their eagerness and even their impetuousness and even their individuality, that you nonetheless were long-suffering, loving, and showing yourself the love that we just studied in 1 Corinthians 13. And now give this love to govern us as we seek to be able to better be used by you, to be gifted by you, to make a difference by you for the body. God, help us all, please, God, to make a real difference in the body of Christ. Help us all, God, to live for the common good and not for our own individual good. And help us, God, please, to let love be the compass setting that we use as we make our way through these tricky waters. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 14, starting at verse 1. We'll go through the first 25 verses tonight. Follow the way of love. And that comes from the previous passage that we just read that said, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And that passage began at the end of 12 with, and yet I will show you the most excellent way, or the way of love. Paul makes good on his promise, showing us the most excellent way, and then shows us that in the end, all that's going to remain is love. And so, follow the way of love, and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves. But the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I'd rather you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, like a pipe or a harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet doesn't sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? And so it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. For this reason, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding or my mind. Otherwise, when you are praising God in the Spirit, how can someone else who is now put in a position of an inquirer say amen to your thanksgiving since they don't know what you're saying? You're giving thanks well enough, but no one else is edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say, you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin, are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their heart are laid bare, and so they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you.
Amen.
All right. Well, there's a lot there to try and cover. I'll do what we can and really try to capture this consideration that Paul has, first of all, of the overall gifts of the Spirit, but then also prophecy versus tongues, and how he weighs so much more heavily the great gift of prophecy over the ability to speak in other languages. And even that word tongues we'll consider a bit more tonight too. So my first point is, gifts without love are wasted. We are not going to be able to understand this passage if we fail to focus on the very first imperative that governs this passage, which is follow the way of love. And as you remember in 1 Corinthians 13, that way of love was a way that was in no way self-seeking. And at the very heart of the heart of the heart of that passage explaining love was this idea that love does not seek its own way. It is not self-seeking. And thus, as we desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy, or whatever the gifts are that we might receive, whatever benefit we might receive from God in order to be able to serve up the body of Christ, it has got to be governed by the very overriding principle of selfless love to really do good for the body of Christ. And so with regards to tongues and prophecy, one is much more subject to the failings of a lack of love than the other. And the one that is much more subject to it is tongues. There's nothing inherently bad about the gift of tongues, even though Paul goes a long way of trying to correct it in this passage. But any gift of God, any strength that you have received, whether it be a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, or whether it just simply be a giftedness that God has given you as he has equipped you for service in the body of Christ, any of those things that you've been given, can you speak well? Fantastic. Do you have a strong back and you can help to serve? Wonderful. Do you have a natural compassion about you? Terrific. Are you naturally encouraging? Are you judicious? Are you discerning? Can you help govern? You name it, of all the things that are listed, there is no exhaustive list between Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4. There are lots of different spots where Paul lays out the different gifts that are bestowed upon us by God. Some are more temporary and miraculous in nature, like the list that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 12. However, there is a plenitude of gifts that we might receive. And any one of them can be corrupted by nasty self. I mean, think of the beauty of even some of these words. Glorification, service, exaltation, focused. How do you ruin them? Self-focused, self-glorification, self-exaltation. It's just add self, and that's all that it takes. Now, certain gifts are much more susceptible to being corrupted by self, and the one here that is more susceptible to being corrupted by self is tongues. And the reason being is that it's a pretty good phenomenon. to be able to bust out in another language. And we'll talk more about this idea of the word tongues in a moment. But to be able to suddenly break out in, you know, Mandarin Chinese, or to, you know, have, you know, an odd dialect of a South American tribe and be able to actually communicate with that, that's pretty astounding.
Yeah.
But it may not have actual application in the surrounding where you are in the body in which God has placed you. And if that's the case, and you're more excited about, look at me, look what I can do. Как ты поживаешь? Я изучал русский язык в школе. Вы знаешь? How? Check that out. That's all I know. But check that out. How you like me now? I mean, that's much more susceptible versus really being able to exhort and encourage and comfort with the gift of prophecy. That is the other one that's going to be considered here. It's not so much a look at me as trying to encourage, to edify, and comfort someone else. Yes, you can mess with that one a bit, but in the end, you're going to actually have a greater susceptibility to really kind of making it about yourself and actually not doing much with regards to the church with the gift of tongues. But I think whatever it is that you've been gifted with, do you do more with it in your secular life than you do in your life with the body of Christ?
Come on. Talk about it.
What is it that you have that's maybe pretty sweet? You got some discernibility? Or you got some horsepower under the hood up there in your head? Well, what are you doing with it? And are you making a bigger difference for the kingdom of God? Or you're making just a bigger name for yourself and your personal accomplishments.
Come on.
We got to take a look at these things that God has given us. And if we're really to give thanksgiving to Him, it's going to be by us using these things for the common good.
Wow. Come on.
Are you personable? Do people like you? Well, do you use that to help people come to know Jesus Christ? Or do you use that to have a bigger peer group among your friends at school or work or neighborhood? How's that working out? Are you blessed with a really nice truck? What are you doing with it? Or some of us, and I used to have this gift, I don't anymore, but you know, are gifted with just the ability to just make money. And you know, what are we doing with it? Are we excited that, wow, we get to, well, even if I am kind of in the midst of a fairly demanding job, at least I'm making a difference, being able to, you know, help fuel, you know, maybe more ministers or other things to, you know, go out and make a big difference. I don't know. You know what you've been blessed with in your life. I mean, maybe you're just really, really, really good looking, like Bruce Dix.
Go ahead.
I meant Bruce Dix. Ten years ago, that could have been you, man. But I mean, look at that man back there. Man, striking. Apparently, you had it and didn't do enough with it. But amen, you're able to extend it in your family, so. But we all have some sort of abilities. And it is, if we're going to really let this idea of love governing everything that we do in our lives, and that we take whatever we have, not for our own individual gains and pursuits, but for the greater good, oh my goodness. How much different do you think life in the body of Christ would be just here in the peninsula?
Wow.
If we really got earnest about that and gave all that we had of really trying to do more for the common good than to just, you know, keep it going for ourselves. And boy, when that does happen, and it does happen, and I am encouraged by that in so many different quarters, it's fantastic.
Yeah.
I mean, it's so exciting. And yet, there really is nothing that keeps us from doing that except one little nasty thing. It's that four-letter word of self that gets in the way. And if we can just take a real stock of it, this letter doesn't let that concept go, in case you haven't noticed. I mean, Paul is going to take that little self-focus inside of you and bring it to the woodshed and beat it up one side of the head and down the other until it's ready to say, I give up, let me out of here. And we can really know the unbridled pursuit of the common good, living for Christ, and the joy that really brings us all together. But you know what? Scriptures are going to keep coming at us in this regard. So, you know, we might as well just deal with it, right? Yeah. Just purge ourselves of these self-interest, self-focus, these agendas that we have that are all about self. Yep. And it's difficult at first. I know it's difficult at first. We it's so wrapped up in self, and there's so much that hinges on it. But when you really do trust Christ, even with that depth of our own being, where we let go of all vestiges of self, my goodness, the enthusiasm that instead fills our soul and stays that way and only grows is phenomenal. And my goodness, nobody that's ever done it has come away saying, ah, boy, yeah, I tried that selfless thing. Nah, it wasn't all that. No! Everybody who comes away from it was like, oh, what was I waiting for? What joy life really has in store for me now, that I don't care about my reputation or my resume or my likability or my standing or whatever it is that you think is at stake in any of these areas. And a lot of us are probably one small prayer and decision away from living our lives that radically differently. Don't be shortchanged on what life in Christ is really meant to be. Well, then Paul then starts to talk more about the specifics of these two gifts that he now considers, tongues and prophecy. Prophecy, great stuff. He talks a lot of great things about it. But tongues, there's trouble in River City with regards to tongues. And he's got to talk a little bit about it. And the first issue that he talks about is that in verse 4, anyone who speaks in tongues edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. And these contrasting statements will occur along the way. Now, a lot of people who have commented on this passage thinks that this idea of edifying or building up yourself, an edifice is, you know, the scaffolding around a building that helps a building to be supported as it's built up. And it's the same idea, actually, here. So this building up of yourself that occurs when you engage in tongues may not actually be a positive statement on Paul's part, given the context and the sweep of this entire letter. Yeah. That if what you're doing is just for yourself, well, then you've missed the mark. And yes, if you speak in a tongue, it may actually have the ability to build yourself up, but at what cost? You've become self-focused in that regard. And this idea of speaking in tongues is kind of a bit of a mystical one, because we use the word tongue when we wouldn't use that in everyday language. You know, some of you here speak other languages, teach other languages. I don't think you would say, you know, you need to have a tongue requirement before you can graduate from high school. Right? Nobody says that.
Yeah.
But you do say language requirement.
Right.
Why is it that we use tongues here, though? Because the original Greek word is the exact same word as language, and it's just that in the King James Version of our Bible, the word tongue was used. And in 1611, you didn't have a language requirement when you were graduating from Oxford or Cambridge. You had a tongue requirement when you're graduating from one of those schools. That was just the way that they said foreign language, or your own native language was your native tongue or a foreign tongue. But the other reason, though, that it, I think it's remained, even as we have more and more modern translations, is because we have a fairly controversial phenomenon and movement in neo-Pentecostalism that actually makes a rather big deal about speaking in, I'll use air quotes here, tongues. And this idea has a bit of a history behind it. There were a couple instances in church history where people busted out in some sort of an ecstatic utterance. And there are references to it between the years of 150 through about 240 AD, all of them quite negative because they looked exactly like the idol worship phenomenon that was going on in the pagan world around them. And it was never confused with the phenomenon of speaking in another tongue. Acts 2:4 has that phenomenon happening, and as it does happen, as people had gathered from all over the known world, they all said, "Here they are speaking, and we hear them in our own native language." That was not a phenomenon of just speaking some sort of a mystery dialect, some ecstatic utterance of some sort or another. The first time that it ever became this idea of an ecstatic utterance actually is quite recent in church history. Let me just take you through a little bit of tongues in church history for you. In this guy is Charles Parham. He had a deep desire to really bring about a revival in American religion. And on the turn of the century, from the 19th century to the 20th century, he and his group were based in Topeka, Kansas, and they prayed desperately that their ability to love, they knew, was needed to be fueled by a greater awareness and experience of the Holy Spirit. And so they were really praying for this greater capacity to love and a greater capacity to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in the process of this time of prayer, on the New Year's Eve going into 1901, they met in the Provident Association building in Topeka, Kansas. And it was they met there from the fall of 1898 and into 1990. And in Topeka, Kansas, they prayed radically all night long into the new year. And when they did, one of their members named Agnes Osman supposedly busted into a dialect of Chinese. And it was quite exciting. People thought this is a way that we might be able to launch new missions into the third world. And it raised quite a stir. And a lot of people poured into Topeka, Kansas. Charles Parham had a lot of disciples that were really trying to model what it was that he did. And one of his most famous disciples was a man by the name of William Seymour. And there he is. He also had a relationship, just incidentally, with Charles Parham in Houston, Texas. But as their ministry made it up to Topeka, he was there too. William Seymour had started a ministry in Los Angeles. Again, was quite amazed at what he was hearing that was coming out of Charles Parham's ministries. As a side note, every one of the attempts to start a mission team with this gift of foreign languages failed sadly and fully. And that they were not able to actually really produce this phenomenon that they thought that they had experienced while they were in Kansas. So that is where that ended up. But nonetheless, in the process, William Seymour went in 1906 to Los Angeles, and he had a mission. And anybody know what street it was on? Azusa Street. And so this is where the great Azusa Street revival began. And with William Seymour, when he went to Los Angeles and began it, it was no longer the idea that the gift of languages was going to come in the form of an actual, discernible, really recognizable human language, but it then came in this phenomenon that we would call glossolalia, from the Greek word glossa, which means language or tongue. It's a literal word for tongue, as in the tongue in your mouth. Who can tame the tongue? It's all that word. But this phenomenon of glossolalia, which was an ecstatic you know, utterance of the tongue rather than a discernible language. But it was also accompanied by a lot of other kind of like histrionics and radical wild things that went on. I mean, it was a wild behavior of, you know, shouting and barking and running and all kinds of disorder in a sense. But instead of it being languages, it then became this idea of glossolalia. You know, this. You know, I've gone to Regent University, which is a Pentecostal seminary, and there we would often pray before class for people, and you know, and so I'd be praying, and a lot of the other students would pray, but they would bust into glossolalia as we would pray, and it was often very similar, you know, one from another. It was always, you know, and it would be that kind of an idea that would go on throughout the prayer. And what was interesting one time, and I'll talk about this in a minute more when we get to the passage, but one time as we were praying for someone who was going through a hard time, I was praying, and they were all praying, and I was just praying as any of you all would pray for this person and giving my heart and praying for them. But after a while, I hadn't noticed, but they had all stopped praying. And I continued to pray for them, and they were all still there and, you know, kind of had hands on this guy. And then afterwards, when class ended, it was actually a Greek class, after class had ended, there was like this line of people waiting. And I didn't know what they were going to do. I thought, like, well, why didn't you, you know, pray in tongues like the rest of us? You know, do you not believe? You know, are you a skeptic of this? And I was, like, bracing myself as they were all saying, I want to talk to you about that prayer. And there they all were. And they all gathered around me, and they all said the same thing. Can you teach us to pray like how you just prayed just then? And I was like, whoa! I mean, I was not prepared for that. You know, as Paul says that, you know, that when I pray, I do not just pray, you know, supposedly in whatever it means to pray in the spirit, but I pray with my mind, with my understanding, that my mind could be engaged. And I think that they had just been conditioned that's the mode that you go into when you pray, that it had been so long, perhaps, since they had really prayed with their understanding and really prayed with a real discernible connection to the Lord and one that they could understand even themselves. That they weren't even edifying themselves. And it comes to that. I thought I was going to, you know, convict him with my exegesis of scriptures and my ability to work through the Greek. None of that was. But then this one day with the prayer, then suddenly they're coming to church and, you know, wanting to know what's going on through all of those things. Well, anyway, with William Seymour in 1906 at Azusa Street, when this phenomenon broke out, it was, in effect, the beginning of the charismatic movement, or the beginning of the neo-Pentecostal movement. And what is more accessible to someone, to bust out in Mandarin Chinese or to bust out in which of those, you know, are when you're there? We, you know, Deb and I have been at church services. Many of you maybe have been too, where, you know, it gathers around and then there's this real pressure to bust out into the tongues phenomenon. And, you know, you get in the circle and everybody's praying for you. And, you know, you think there's something wrong with me because I'm not kind of busting out the way they are. And then they're just saying, you know, just let your mind go. Just let your mind go. Just release yourself to the Spirit. Just release yourself to the Spirit. And it's such a pressure cooker. Like, I mean, it'll last for an hour or more in these circles with you in the middle and everybody praying for you intensely until you would... Now, they're all praying in tongues, but then there's somebody there that's, you know, kind of guiding you through this journey until you finally kind of just let go. And in all of those cases, you are informed that you do not have the Holy Spirit. You've not received the Holy Spirit until you can pray in these tongues. And what's so wrong about that is what we looked at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, do all have the gift of tongues? And the answer to the way that he frames the question, using the Greek word may instead of ook, is no, they do not. Definitively, not everyone has the gift of tongues. And so to say that you only are going to have the Holy Spirit when you manifest this glossolalia, the gift of tongues, is really manifestly against the very idea of Scripture. That they're saying that all of these people in Corinth didn't have the Spirit because they didn't all have the gift of tongues. Now, even more amazingly so with regards to tongues. Oh, this was the Azusa Street Mission, by the way. But all, more amazingly with regards to the gift of tongues, as Paul does say, that if all you're doing is coming before the group and you're making these indistinct sounds like a flute or a pipe or a harp or even a trumpet, then how is anyone even going to know what is being said, and what good is it? And if the bugler cannot make a distinct call with the bugle where they understand the call, then how are they going to get ready for battle? What is it that you've accomplished? And then even more so, he says, you know, I could come before you with 10,000. The Greek word is myriad, which we have in English too, myriad. It's the biggest number in first century language. For us, that would be, you know, the number that we use that's the biggest that is normal to us, which would probably be like a trillion. Right, that would be our slang today. And so it would be like Paul coming before you saying, I would rather come before you with five intelligible words of instruction rather than to be in front of you for hours with myriads of words, with billions, trillions of words, where you don't know one thing that I said the whole way. And then he says, as if they, you know, probably Paul didn't actually manifest the gift of tongues among them because it would have done them no good. And so it's almost as though they might have had this attitude with Paul in their letter to him of, well, we have this gift of tongues and I'm not sure how much you can really help us with this. And Paul's like, heck, I speak in a lot more tongues, a lot more languages than any of you all do. And I'm glad that I do. But despite the fact that I got you all, by a long shot in my ability to speak other languages, you don't see me playing it in front of you. And if I come in front of you to provide you, and the word that he says to provide you, catechism. You know, I went to catechism. Yeah, altar boy. we know that from Sunday. But that's the word that he's using here. Five words of catechism rather than this show of tongues that is before you. Now, he does say, but nonetheless, it is a gift of God, and I do hope that you eagerly desire it, but that you would use it for the common good. That it would only be used in a case where you could actually help someone with that language, or that there would really be someone who could interpret so that we would know what's really going on with regards to that. And the content of what is said while you're speaking in tongues, is it the same as prophecy? I don't know. That's not actually made clear. Maybe it has to do with what Paul says, if I come before you and I have some sort of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction, that's all verse 6. Maybe that's what would have been interpreted from someone being able to speak in a foreign language. That we don't know. But here's the really fascinating part about this passage, is that he then goes on to say, verse 21, in the law it is written... Something funny happened? What's that? Oh, okay. In the law it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me. Tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. That's Isaiah 28. And it is the passage where these barbarians, the word barbarian is onomatopoeia, and then it comes from the Greek word barbaros, which they make it sound like people who they don't understand what they're saying, they sound like bar, 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 bar. You know, we would say blah, 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 or yada, 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 if you're Yiddish, or however that might go in your particular culture. But they say these barbarians are going to come speaking a language that you do not understand, and that will be a sign that you have become so hard-hearted, as Israel had become, as Samaria had become, that you'll be carried off by, in their case, the Assyrians, to a place where you don't understand where they're speaking, by a people where you do not understand what it is that they are speaking. And so, tongues, when they come your way, and they'll be among you, don't think like, oh, isn't this fantastic? No, it is a dread sign, is what Paul is saying. How different is that than I think the traditional preconceptions that we have based on tradition are among us? That they are actually assigned then for unbelievers, or in other words, for people who will remain obstinate in their unbelief even when they come up against a phenomenon like someone being able to speak in another language. Wow. Now, I'm not talking about someone who's like, I don't know about that, when somebody's really just going through an ecstatic utterance. Now, if somebody is speaking another language by the power of the Holy Spirit, we ought to be like, whoa, that is sweet. That's the coolest thing ever. But if it is just simply this idea of ecstatic utterance, well, I think we got to recognize that for really what it is and where it is. But also to know that the real emphasis of tongues is going to be one of judgment, actually, upon people who remain in unbelief.
Wow.
And that's why Paul says here in the end, tongues are for unbelief, but the purpose of prophecy is for believers. And that's the last point for tonight. The purpose of prophecy. Now, prophecy can refer to any sort of exhortation of the word. I love that it's actually given some clarity here that when you prophesy in verse 3, it is to strengthen, encourage, and comfort. But later, we see that when somebody prophesies in verse 23, so if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, the inquirers and unbelievers come in, they'll say, you're out of your mind. But if an unbeliever or inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin by all, are brought under judgment by all, and the secrets of their heart are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Well, another thing that prophecy does is it exposes sin.
Yeah.
And prophecy, a lot of people have recognized that, for example, when prophecy is mentioned with regards to women praying or prophesying with their head covered or uncovered, that probably is a reference prayer to our communication with God, and prophecy is our communication with one another. Prophecy is a much broader word scripturally than we actually, I think of it. And everything that I've ever studied with regard to prophecy in no way limits it to predicting the future. But it is always regarding this idea of bringing forth the truth of God. And even the prophecy of the Old Testament, where a prophet would come and say, guess what? You keep doing that, they're going to come over that hill, they're going to put hooks in your noses, and they're going to carry you away into captivity. How do you like them apples? And then it happens, right? And I mean, that's a prophecy from the Lord. However, all of that was actually clearly stated in the law. Everything that prophet said was actually already stated in the first five books of the Bible. That if you become self-reliant, if you become proud, if you become obstinate, if you become idolatrous, well then, those people are going to come over and they will do that to you and they'll carry you away. So the prophets were just simply laying forth what the Word of God said very clearly. They just had such a depth of faith in God that they actually believed that what He said would really happen. And so it really did. And of course, they were inspired by God, which is fantastic too. So with this idea of prophecy, it is this ability to be able to bring forth God's word, to comfort, to encourage, to strengthen, likewise even to expose and to convict. And when that does happen, and then it says prophecy is for believers. Now it is unbelievers that hear, but in the end they become believers. Tongues actually make the obstinate more hard-hearted. Prophecy makes the soft-hearted believers. That's the big difference that Paul talks about at the very end there. And so prophecy is what we ought to desire. And now prophecy can't be abused, as I mentioned earlier, as much as tongues can with a self-focus. Because Paul and even Jesus says, hey, whether it be for good reasons or bad, so long as the word of God is preached, I'm happy about it. That's what prophecy does. It brings forth the word of God. And it ought to be the very thing that we're excited by. And even looking at this church is realizing, wow, they had a lot of people that were constantly coming around, apparently, hearing the word of God and being converted to the way of Jesus Christ. And I think that's happening because that prophecy didn't just happen in the public setting, but it happened wherever it is that we went. That we have this gift of God's word and we can bring it to bear in all sorts of different situations. Now, Jesus tells us in Luke 11:4 that we are to eagerly pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're to eagerly desire all that the Spirit wants to empower us and embolden us to be able to do. And there is so much scripturally of what that can be. And about a year ago, we studied that out in great, great detail as we spent a whole month just studying out the Holy Spirit. And that was fantastic. And prayerfully, some of that still has stuck to some degree. But as we desire these gifts of the Holy Spirit, we need to be discerning with regards to what we are getting in the Holy Spirit. And whatever it is that we gain by desiring the Holy Spirit, having been reborn of the Holy Spirit, whatever it is that we've been given as we went from dead in sin to alive in Christ, well, it ought to be that now we use it for the common good. And that's the whole key to any kind of a gift that God has given us. And what greater gift is there than to be reborn of the Holy Spirit? And to have the ability to make a difference in the lives of others. And Jesus says, it's better that I go at the Last Supper. Because if I go, John 16:8, I will send the Comforter, the Paraclete. It's actually the word for encouraging back in verse 3. That I will send Him, who is the Holy Spirit. And when He comes, here's what He's going to do for the world. He's going to convict the world, which is the same word as expose the world, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we are people born of the Spirit. We are children of light, born of the light. As such, we're to have nothing to do with the fruitless sins or the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather, we are to expose them.
Yes.
How do we do that? Prophecy.
Right.
We just put forth the Word of God. Wherever it is, whenever it is, however it is, that we have opportunity to be able to do so. Because that's for the common good. It's not just that we have a great understanding of the Word of God and we build ourselves up from it. Yes, amen for that. But if we're constantly really looking at how we can use the Word of God, how we can get over ourselves, how we get over our self-focus, over our worry about our reputations, and bring all of this to bear for the common good of the body of Christ and the whole community that we live in here in Virginia, oh my goodness, how does that not fan into flame the gift of the Holy Spirit that we've been given? So let me encourage you tonight. Look at what other bit of self might be left.
Come on.
Beat it out as the Holy Spirit so wants you to be able to do. And then look at how it is of whatever you've been given by God. And what is one thing that you can do with that for the common good? For the building up of the body. For making a difference in the community in which God has placed you. Talk about that. And really make sure that all these words that we keep reading that are so applicable to us in our life situation don't merely fall to the ground. Amen. Thanks.
Amen.
We can break up to our Bible talks.